We're going to be reading this afternoon, verses 8 to the end of the chapter. And as I was driving out, I thought I would entitle this message, The Five Marks of a Fruitful Church. Not the only five marks, but five marks to be sure. And I thought it would be very practical for this church plant, that you guys would be seeking to have these characterize your church. Hear now the word of God. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I sent Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you have not only purchased a people for yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in your great economy of redemption, you gave us apostles like Paul, who would be carried along by the Holy Spirit and write for us words to live by, inspired, God-breathed words to instruct us, not only of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, but how we are to respond in faith and in a life of good works, and how you have called us to and for a holy calling to make your name made known great among the nations. And so, Father, we just ask this afternoon that you would be pleased to pour out your Holy Spirit. And unlike the men of old in Genesis 11 who sought to make a great name for themselves, our great desire would be your name being made great in our lives, our families, and this world. So help me now, Lord, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Holy Spirit, would you help me to preach it in such a way that it not only informs the mind, but it inspires things like hope and joy and brings about the obedience of faith. Oh, Father, how we want to be a good testimony, a good witness to the saving power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remind us of this not only this afternoon, but all the days of our life. And lastly, Lord, I would pray, if there are any here this afternoon who maybe profess to know God and yet are not truly saved, they deny him by their works and their lives, bear the marks of being detestable, disobedient, and unfit, Lord, that today would be the day that you grant them this washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that they would see with new eyes that your grace has appeared for them. Amen. And it brings salvation for them. Oh, Lord, that you might so work in our midst, bringing about regeneration and faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, please hear us, we ask. Amen. Please be seated. Well, God willing, we'll pick up a new book next week. We're going to go to the Old Testament. The pastors thought it would be wise to sort of keep a balanced diet and also to give both congregations a love for the Old Testament and to realize that the Old Testament is for God's people in the New Covenant and to read it aright in light of the coming of Christ. And Jacob, I was very, very happy at how you handled Genesis 11, understanding that there were a people that in defiance and disobedience to God were scattered. And it's important to know that because a promise is made after their scattering that God would save a unique individual and through him would bring a blessing to the nations, would bring blessing to the world, because at the end of Genesis 11, all we have is a cursed world, that people have been disseminated into the world with God's curse. And God's purpose has always been to send a people into the world with his God, with his blessing. And that's where we are today. That's where we find ourselves in the book of Titus. See, Paul planted this church after the book of Acts. You can read about his first, second, and third missionary journeys. But they did pass by the island of Crete on his way to Rome, and there must have been a longing that he must have seen all the mountains and seen the island saying, "They know not Christ. And if God spare me from prison, we will go there and we will preach Christ and him crucified. And we will see his elect saved. And we will see men called to ministry. And we will see churches planted and multiplied." And that goes all the way back to God's purpose in Genesis 1 and 2 to fill the world with fruit. It's interesting, as Jacob was leading, all of a sudden a Hebrew word came to my mind. Pari. It means nothing to you, but it means a lot to me. It's the word fruit. And when God commands not only the animals and the trees, but humans to be fruitful and to multiply, that's for us today. God desires that his people be fruitful and they multiply. And yes, that could be taken as large families, but ultimately it's fulfilled in the man who never had any physical children, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fruitful one. And now those being conformed into his image by knowledge of the truth, we are too to be fruitful, which is why we plant churches, which is why we preach the gospel to our children, which is why we do good works for our neighbors, which is why we seek by any means possible to share this good news of the Savior God who has a love for mankind. So, I know you're on the edge of your seats. I won't ask you to stand again, but these five marks, at least in this text, of a fruitful church are these. One, they are equipped with the gospel. Two, they are warned against distractions. Three, they are protected from wolves. Four, they are unleashed for God's mission. And five, they are encouraged by God's grace. So let's get into it. I went a little bit longer than I had hoped this morning. But let's look at how a fruitful church is an equipped church. And if you ask, well, how can we be praying for elders in this church? One, pray that God would raise up elders. That's the reason why Paul commissioned Titus there. You remember that in chapter 1, verse 5. I left you in Crete so you might put what remains into order. And so Paul had planted the church, and he had now sent Titus there for the sole purpose, or at least the primary purpose, of seeing elders, plural, set up in the church. And that's how you should be praying for this church. Lord, would you give us a plurality of elders? Men who have a burden and a call, who aspire to the ministry or the office of overseer. That's in 1 Timothy 3:1. But not only is he to set up elders, he is to teach those elders the trustworthy word is taught. See, this is a new church setting. This is one of the newest churches you can read about in the entire New Testament. And so he's to set up elders, and he's to teach them by precept and by practice. He is, as we see later, to be a model, not only to the young men, but to all the men. And they are to be a gospel light to a dark island full of paganism, who worship a false god named Zeus, a false god who has false grace, a false god characterized by lies and womanizing and deceit. And the Christians, by their lives, are to show all of their neighbors and all of their associates that our God is different, that his grace not only gives us a new standing before God, but it gives us a new heart by which we can live a new life. It's one thing to say that I have a new record, a new right standing before God. That's justification, and that declares the power of God. But in all of Paul's letters, the power of God is also seen in a transformed life. It's heard in the gospel preached, but the power of God is seen in a life transformed. And so we're going to see that here again in chapter 3. And so what Titus is to do, and what the church is to do, is to make sure the flock is equipped. And I'm getting that language from another New Testament book that Paul wrote called the book of Ephesians. Don't turn there, but it's a passage that I've committed to memory because it's our call, me, Nathan, Charles, Pastor Cliff, other elders God is calling. But the resurrected Christ that we celebrated last week, that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts. He gave gifts to his church. That's what a good husband does. He gives his bride good gifts. And he gave apostles and prophets, and we have their record of testimony in the New Testament, and I would put forth, I don't want to argue it, but they have ceased. However, God is still speaking to his bride with other gifts, evangelists, shepherds and teachers. And what are they to do in Ephesians 4:12? He has called them and given them to his bride, to the church, for equipping. Equipping for what? Works of service. The ESV translates it for the work of the ministry, and that's a good translation, but sometimes it almost sounds too churchy. And I love the church. I have a high ecclesiology. But sometimes we just think, well, it's to equip us so we can do works on Sunday, which is true. But a faithful shepherd will equip the flock with the gospel. He will equip them with these words that produce good works. See, the gospel is good news. And good news applied by the Holy Spirit produces good works. So, look at your Bible in verse 8. This is one of Paul's five trustworthy statements. It's only once in the book of Titus, but it's three times in 1 Timothy, it's once in 2 Timothy, and once here. And this is sort of like the picture that comes to my mind is like, it's something that you can anchor your ministry to, Titus. Timothy, here's things you can anchor your ministry to. The saying is trustworthy and worthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am the foremost, and his grace overflowed for me with the love and the faith that are in Christ Jesus. Preach this. Preach the gospel. It's the trustworthy word. Saying is good, but the Greek word is logos. And for Paul, that almost always means gospel. And so I preach this to myself. And I know Cliff has a conviction of this. But what are you hang our ministries on? The gospel. Don't burden them with a whole bunch of rules until first you have preached to them Jesus Christ and his finished work. Faithful is the saying. And I want something from you, Titus. I want you to anchor your ministry on the word of God, which produces good works. I want you to insist on these things. What things? The truths of the word in the previous verses, right? Jacob preached it, and I don't want to re-preach it. But verses 4 through 7 are one sentence in the Greek. So that's the gospel according to chapter 3. There's a gospel according to chapter 2, and there's a gospel according to chapter 1. Paul cannot give us commands without giving us the gospel, and Titus is to imitate that example. Before you start giving people things to do, feed them. Don't let them labor in their own strength, but only in the strength that God supplies. And how does God supply strength to his sheep? How does he fuel us unto good works? How does he fertilize the gospel tree? With the gospel. You are to insist. And as I mentioned this morning, Jake, where's Jake at? I used you as an illustration this morning, Jake. Where's Redicop? It's over there. Did I wake you up?
No.
So he was leading the devotional at quizzing. And if he wants to get a pastor's heart, he starts talking about Greek. He said, this is in the present tense. And right away, my ears perked up. Yes. Almost all of the verbs that Paul gives Titus here are in the present tense. And I want you to understand that when you ever hear, say, someone like John MacArthur or Pastor Cliff say, this is in the present tense, it's not to show off. It's to highlight that there's an ongoing nature to it, that it's not just a one and done. This is to be something that characterizes your life. So I would translate it something like this. The saying is faithful, and concerning these things, I want you to keep on insisting. Continue to do so. Now, our LSB apologist, Jacob, would see that in his LSB. It says, I want you to speak confidently about. And that's a good translation. Insist is a very good translation as well. But it's interesting that Paul uses this word only one other time in the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and it's in the context of false teachers, whom we'll deal with in our third and fourth points. that false teachers have crept into the church of Ephesus. And Paul says that these false teachers are speaking confidently about things they do not know. Right? You can use the law, but you need to use it lawfully. And so false teachers, this is a mark of false teachers. They speak confidently about things they do not know. You, on the other hand, Titus, are to speak confidently of things you do know. That the grace of God has appeared, and it brings salvation for all men. And God's gospel trains us to renounce, say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we eagerly await the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that, so preach it unashamedly. Preach it with confidence. Preach it knowing that this is what's going to produce good works in the flock. Insist on it, but speak it with confidence. Be insistent. Don't be ashamed. Don't sprinkle at the end of the service. Make this the meat. Make this the substance of your ministry, Titus. And do so that the elders you leave behind will continue in your wake. The NIV says, stress these things. Some of you kids probably have parents that are always stressing things. Why? Because it's important to them. What's important to Paul? What should be important to Titus? What should be important to Grace Mission? Stressing the gospel. So you may have people who come in and they say, we've heard this gospel talk, but give us something practical now. And I could say this, that nothing is more practical than hearing the gospel every Lord's Day. Because if you are not equipped with the gospel, you will be exasperated by legalism. And it's always, always, always been a threat to God's church. We read, the church is one foundation. That there's all kinds of forces at work without and within. Always seeking to rend the unity of the church. Always seeking to mar the purity of the church. I wish it weren't so. And so the best way actually to mitigate against false teachers, here's my example. Don't shop, men, when you're hungry. Because you know what you're going to fill your cart with, right? You're going to come home and your wife's going to be like, why is it full of chocolate bars and chips and all kinds of things like pickles and Doritos? Because you're starving. And you have no discernment because you're hungry and you will eat anything that comes your way. That's many young Christian men on YouTube. But if you're feeding week by week on the gospel, you'll be able to discern, no, this is garbage. And it will do me no eternal good, and therefore will do my family no eternal good. Therefore will do my neighbor no eternal good. Therefore will do Tabor no eternal good. Keep insisting on these things. Speak with confidence. Be emphatic. Right? Let them know this is a gospel-preaching church. When you're inviting your friends and family, you're going to hear the gospel. In the call to worship, and in the catechism, and in the prayer, and in the weekly reading. And I hope God willing this afternoon. And you're going to hear it at our prayer meetings and in our grace groups. You're going to hear the gospel. We're insistent on this. Insist on this trustworthy word. You're not going to be walking on rotten ice. This is a sure foundation. What happens when you keep preaching the gospel? It changes the minds of its hearers. Keep forgetting that you have the text there, but if you're following along, I want you to insist on these things. Here's the reason. So that those who have believed may be careful. It's an interesting Greek word. So insist on these things so that they may be mindful. That's the order of the Greek. Okay, so just please follow with me. If you keep insisting on this, you're going to change how your people think. They're going to understand they're not saved by good works. They've been saved for good works. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man, no woman may boast. For we are God's poema. We are his workmanship. We are his new creation created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works. And if you preach the gospel rightly, week by week by week by week, it will change how people think, and it will therefore change how people live. It's this idea of this Greek word, phroneo. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2. Let this phronein be in you. Let this thinking be in you. And that's what Paul wants. So many churches settle with trying to change the outward, with not focusing on the inward. And so as you're getting the gospel from the pulpit, it will change how they think. The ESV translates this to be careful. I would translate it to be intent about or to concentrate on. So this is what happens. When you have people who are being conformed into the image of Christ as they hear and focus on the gospel, they will begin to look like, smell like, live like Christ. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter says something very unique that is an overarching sort of definition or picture of Christ's ministry. It said he went about doing good. That's interesting. Peter could have said 1,000 things. Go and read it in the book of Acts as he's preaching the gospel to Cornelius. The Lord Jesus Christ went about doing good. And as we preach the gospel of Christ and our minds are changed, so will our lives and our actions and our decisions. In some way, which I cannot explain, the Holy Spirit takes that gospel and he makes us more like Christ. We're conformed into his image. We put off that old selfish self and we put on this new self, this new man created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness that comes from the truth, that comes from the gospel. When you have this mind, it produces what Paul here says are good works, which is perhaps the main theme of the book of Titus. To which you're thinking, but I thought Paul was a missionary. Shouldn't he be just talking about like teaching the gospel? Oh, he does. The gospel is always balanced with good works. Gospel in, good works out. But always remember the order. So, if you do this, Titus, the people will be careful. They will concentrate. They will be concerned and think seriously about good works because they know that good works provide an open door for the gospel to be preached. And I just want to give a bit of a warning to some people, you know, who scoff at, you know, good works as though it's somehow a compromise. You've probably not lived long, or you're probably not an effective evangelist if you scoff at Paul's insistence on good works for evangelism. I used to scoff at, there's a saying ascribed to a man named Francis of Assisi. Whether he said it or not matters not. But he says, preach the gospel at all times, and if possible, use words. And right away, us Calvinists just jump all over that. And of course, you're always to preach the word in season and out of season. But what Assisi is saying is, don't let your preaching be isolated. Right? Let that gospel proclamation also have with it a gospel-transformed life. Right? Look at chapter 1, verse 16. Because there's some people in Crete who call themselves teachers, and they profess to have knowledge about God. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. There's nothing that is more heart-wrenching than seeing somebody preach the gospel to somebody and then live like the world. It doesn't display the power of God. So these people are professing to know God, but they deny him how? Not with their lips, but with their lives, by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So if you want to be a fruitful church in Tabor, the first thing is, you must be equipped with the gospel. What is good for you? What is good for your family? What is good for this city? What is good for this world? Preaching the word in season and out of season. For a time is coming, Timothy, when people will no longer endure sound teaching, but will heap up for themselves teachers to tickle their ears. And it's all over YouTube. I don't want to be that curmudgeonly old guy, though I am. But you can find lots of unprofitable, unfruitful sermons online. And I want to encourage you to make attending Pastor Cliff's preaching, make that a priority on the Lord's Day. Some people are like, I'm just going to listen on YouTube. How do you know that what you're getting is good? You want to be a fruitful church? You must be equipped with the gospel. Secondly, you must be warned against diversions. You see that in verse 10? Sorry, verse 9. Paul says, but avoid, and that's in the present tense. Are you tracking with me? And present tense means keep avoiding. Right? You avoid one distraction, and guess what happens? Seven more come. And so keep avoiding those too, which means what? Unfortunately, we will always have on our path various distractions that will vie for our attention, our time, our talents, and our allegiances. And so equip the flock, Titus. Warn the flock. Keep the main thing the plain thing. Keep the plain thing the main thing. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Right? Raised on the third day, coming back in judgment. I hope you never tire of that. Because whether you know it or not, that's what your heart needs every single day. And more than you know it, you need it every single Lord's day. Well, there's four things here. Four examples. They're not the only things that can trip us up. Paul says they include things like foolish controversies, debates, foolish discussions. They're rife. And I don't want to get into spiritual warfare too much, but Satan loves when the people of God busy themselves about extraneous matters that have no eternal significance. And so be very careful, because you can waste your best time on the things that are not best. If you look at any successful athlete, Paul says one thing, right? I have my mind set on that one hope in Philippians 3. So be very careful. Be very careful, especially when you're tired. Especially when I'm tired on YouTube. It's not just the filth. It's also the banal stuff, or banal, however you want to pronounce it. It's not just the poison. It's the chaff. Because it will waste away your time. I listened to a sermon. I forget by who. But he said, I wonder if we could tabulate all the millions and billions of wasted hours of the saints of God on things like this. Sitting around arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I don't know. That's what they said in the times of the Catholic Church. They would sit around and argue and pontificate about that. When there's a dying world, when your neighbors need to hear about Jesus Christ. Right? And I said it this morning, and I'm not on, by God's grace, I didn't watch any of these, but apparently there's this massive eclipse coming next week. And you just type eclipse and Christian or something, and you'll see tons of thumbnails. End times! Right? You got one side of the eschatological guys here and then the other, and they're all going nuts. Okay, maybe if you've read your Bible and you've right? But I wonder how many Christians are figuring out when the next blood moon is. Wondering what language, you know, was spoken here and there and there. Those things are not the best use of your time. So warn the flock to be careful about them, to avoid controversies that are foolish. Genealogies, you might be thinking, well, why did Jacob read Genesis 11? There's a lot of names in there. That is a genealogy, but it's not the way Paul is using it here. See, in Paul's time, a lot of the false teachers that crept into the churches would be Jewish. And the reason why they were so intriguing to the Gentiles is because the Jews could say, we have some history. We have substance. We're not like kind of Johnny-come-latelys. And so there was something compelling about having someone who was Jewish, because they could trace the history back. And so these Jewish false teachers would come in and they'd say, let us tell you a little bit more about this guy named Terah. All we know from Moses is that he was the father of Abram. But that's not juicy enough. And so false teachers would come in and say, let me tell you about the life of Enoch. Or let me tell you about some of the secret things that Abraham did. Moses didn't get it, but we know. And so when Paul says genealogies here or in 1 Timothy, he's not talking about the biblical genealogies, say in Genesis or in Chronicles or in Ezra or in Matthew 1. Those are good, God-inspired genealogies. And they point where? to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's the true seed. But these genealogies that these false teachers were bringing in were creative kind of, not biographies, but creative myths and tales about some of the people of old. And it sure is alluring, because you can say to people who just have a Bible, I know more than you. Right? I've got some secret knowledge. Gnosticism has always been alive and well, where there's some kind of secret knowledge that we have beyond the Bible or between the lines. And so warn the flock. Why? Because I know my own heart. These things are tasty morsels. And some of us can be a little bit drawn to them. So be very, very careful. Avoid, shun, stay clear of foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. I'm not going to get into all four words. I would say that they all share this one common theme. They distract and detract from the gospel. Right? You might be like, okay, good. You know, this is talking about something completely different. You know, like, how big were the Nephilim? Did they all have six fingers? You laugh, right? Like, but trust me, go on YouTube and you will see tons of podcasts about this. And that might satisfy your appetite for the unknown, but it will not warm your heart for Christ, and it will not produce good works or cause you to want to live in such a way that your neighbor might get saved. So warn the flock. Thirdly, right? Firstly, equip the flock with the word of God. Second, warn the flock from distractions. Third, protect the flock from wolves. And I sure wish I didn't have to preach this. It was true in the Old Testament. It was especially true in the New. It was very true in Paul's ministry all throughout. Pick a missionary journey, you'll find false teachers following in his footsteps. And I've not been a pastor long, but I've been a pastor long enough to know that wolves do come into churches. I'm not saying there are any here. Please don't think I'm even insinuating that. And be careful about being hypersensitive, but do understand that they probably will come in sooner or later. Especially church plants. It's new. Maybe they can make a name for themselves, gather people around their ministry. Cliff, he's just preaching the gospel. I got the lowdown on something he knows nothing about. Those are called wolves. Not only do you avoid all of these unprofitable things, you put out those who are dangerous to the flock. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, it's that old Greek word heretikos. You've maybe heard the word heretic. And usually what comes to our mind is the word heresy. And usually what we think is, oh, it's someone who's teaching false doctrine, which is true. But this Greek word used in Paul's time meant more than just teaching false doctrine. It was just a divisive person. And what you need to understand is that there can be a person who claims to have truth and to wave their Bible around, and they can be just as dangerous to the church with right doctrine and a divisive heart than someone who's a heretic, than somebody who's teaching something very obvious. Like someone comes into this church denying the Trinity. It's very clear. He's probably not going to attract people around himself. But if he comes with a superior eschatology or a superior understanding of gifts or a superior understanding of this, that, or the other, that can be compelling if there's sheep who are not feeding on the gospel and they're like me when I'm shopping on an empty stomach at Superstore. That sounds good. I will follow you. Feed me some more of your tales. No, be on the lookout. And this is one of the reasons why God gives the sheep shepherds. Do you guys thank the Lord for shepherds who hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught? Why? So they might be able to do two things. Equip the saints, right? It says it in 1:9. He may be able to give instruction in healthy doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so, as I said this morning, in the words of John Calvin, the shepherd has two voices, one for the sheep and another for the wolves. and you speak to the sheep words of comfort. That sound like the servant of Isaiah. Right? Comfort, comfort my people. Bind up those weak hands and those feeble knees. Sustain them with a word of hope. Right? Redemptively speak to them with the assurance of God's mercy for them in Christ. And then out of the other side of your mouth, warn those who would trip up the sheep, who would seek to devour them, who would seek to sully and mar Christ's bride. You do not speak gently to such people. Some of you young men who love your brides, if I started trashing your wife, you would not speak kindly to me. You would warn me severely. And if I kept it up, you would deal severely with me. That's what God requires of his shepherds and of his sheep. This is also in the present tense. It says, have nothing more to do with them. And the Greek word simply means to decline, to refuse, to reject, to avoid, to exclude. And my experience, not as much as probably others, but my experience is often false teachers or divisive persons, they love to argue. And when I read 2 Timothy 2, Paul says to Timothy, avoid youthful sinful tendencies. Oh, you mean like watching certain things on the internet? Yes, that. But in the context, it's a propensity to argue. And so if someone comes in and he's always pestering the same thing over and over and over, and it has nothing that is edifying or upbuilding, and they just constantly eat up your pastor's time, don't get mad at him when he has to warn him once and then twice. When he has to decline at first and then reject and exclude afterwards. I hope that never happens. But if you want to be fruitful, you've got to get rid of everything that takes away from fruitfulness. And so I'm not a farmer, but I do like to garden. And there's two aspects to gardening that are equally important. And I find them actually both enjoyable. One is fertilizing, right? Feeding. What's the other one? It's weeding. Right? And if I want my plants, if I want my, let's say, beans, if I want them to be producing a lot, if there's a ton of thistles growing up, choking it out, it makes it unfruitful, says Jesus in his parable. And so, yes, faithful shepherds feed and fertilize with the gospel, but at times they must pluck and weed with a word of warning and rebuke. And so this is just part of it. It sounds tragic, but unfortunately, until Christ returns, there will always be an enemy seeking to sow tares amongst the wheat. And I wish the Lord Jesus himself would just remove them, but he doesn't. He calls men of courage and conviction who hold firmly to this trustworthy word to rebuke them. And if they refuse not to heed that rebuke, they must be avoided. And that's the language of church discipline. I'm not going to go to Matthew 18, but you can go there. Right? Paul is just following the teachings of Jesus. If someone is sinning, warn them. If they do not repent, take two or three others. And if they still do not, put them out in front of the church. And that's not evil, that's redemptive. It's for their own soul, and it's also for the souls of Christ's people. Yes. This is redemptive church discipline. Please don't ever think a pastor ever relishes this. It's the hardest thing in the world to do, is to put someone out of membership. But you do it because such people are self-deceived and self-condemned, and they are like gangrene and cancer that will spread if left unchecked. And so these people, they love to stir up division. And if you're writing notes, there's two things that lead to fruitfulness in God's church. And they're doctrinal purity and Christian unity. And so you will have some people who come and they teach false, and that's dangerous. But you'll have others who maybe aren't so focused on false teaching, but they love to divide. And that's just as wicked as a false teacher. We don't think so. They're not teaching false. But when I read something like John 13, that Christ died for our unity, That we are to do all things to promote, to speed forth the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Oh, how it grieves Christ's heart when even doctrinally sound men come in and divide a church. And I will say this. I don't know if I should, but I will. I would say that someone who holds, say, even to the 5 points of Calvinism, they go into an Arminian church and they divide it, I would say that grieves the Lord's heart. Maybe I'm becoming soft in my old age, or maybe I'm just learning. Right? There's a time and a place for that. But if you go, like, I thought about doing that when I was in seminary. Oh, maybe we can go into a church and reform it. I would love that. But if it divides Christ's bride, I would never do that to my mother-in-law's church, which is Arminian dispensational. And they love Jesus, and they're doing good works. I could be a heretic with my superior theology and divide Christ's flock. So be careful that there may or there will be people who come in waving the banner of right theology. And like the people of Acts 20, seek not to draw people to Christ but to themselves. That can be just as fleshly as the sin of pornography or the sin of wrong doctrine. Well, that's enough of that negative note. So help me through this, right? We want to be a fruitful church. The five marks. First is a church that's equipped. Second is warned. The third is protected. Here's my favorite point, and we'll fly through the next 2 points because you're thinking about supper. Fourthly, unleash the flock. That's my favorite. I told Cliff yesterday, I'm excited about this point. Doesn't mean it's great, but I'm definitely excited about it. And you can see that in verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So just give me 30 seconds to sort of show you what's going on here. So Paul, okay, he wants to go to Nicopolis. Where's Titus again? He's in Crete. Okay, and now so Paul's sending these two men so that Titus can go to Crete. But Paul doesn't want Crete to be left leaderless. Okay, and so Paul is, as it were, unleashing two of his friends and co-workers named Artemis and Tychicus. Right? You can read about the second in the book of Colossians. Okay, Tychicus has a really good track record with Paul. He is a faithful servant. And Paul is going to unleash these men. They're with Paul, and he's sending them now to Crete so that Titus can be unleashed to do good works for Paul. Right? And all these are sacrificial and selfless, right? Like traveling by boat or by foot or by whatever, it wasn't nice. Like, it's not like you're on like a first-class air-conditioned jumbo jet, right? Watching your movie, getting, you know, whatever the meal is. You know, I remember on KLM when I was flying to India, they came by and they wafted incense and they'd wipe your, yeah, it was crazy. They'd give you little warm wipes for your face. It was wonderful. I just wanted to fly to Holland just for the experience of the flight. It wasn't like that. It was always sacrificial to move, especially distances, especially via boat. Crete is, it's an island. And so here are these men who are willing to do whatever is necessary for the advance of the gospel. Right? This is the expression of good works. Men who know truth, and they're willing to give up their comfort to maybe move to a new town with new neighbors, with new everything, new culture. That's a picture of the gospel. It's so easy just to stay comfortable. And if you don't move, that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But these men are being unleashed. And so these men, Artemis and Tychicus, they're going to go to Crete and, as it were, take over or relieve Titus of his responsibilities to oversee that this church is growing and fruitful and healthy, and to also make sure that these false teachers don't replicate in Titus's absence. Well, let's keep reading. Okay, so we're sort of tracking here. Paul is in Nicopolis, and the reason he's there is because he's probably planting churches there, and as one commentator convinced me at least, he's hoping probably to go from there to Spain. Right? He's always going for the big places because he wants the gospel to be preached and the elect to come. While I'm in Nicopolis, do everything you can. It's an interesting word. Do your best, make haste, spare nothing. It's a very sacrificial term. And he uses it twice in this text. right? It's used in Ephesians 4 in the NIV where it says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. So I would translate this, make every effort, Titus. Spare no cost. Come, let us have some sweet fellowship in Nicopolis. And I'm quickly going to say this, and you keep saying, I don't think he understands what the word quickly means. But even Paul needs to be ministered to. Okay? It actually hit me when we were preaching this morning. It wasn't in my notes. Paul needs Titus. He needs Timothy at the end of his life. Christians need Christians. Christians need other Christians and their good works. Luther said it. God doesn't need your good works. Others do. So Titus, in your love for Christ, get out of your comfort zone and make the difficult journey to me at Nicopolis. And let's work together. Verse 13. Most likely these two men, Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, were sent by Paul with the letter. Okay? And again, Paul didn't just hit the click button. You know, he didn't just put it onto a Google Drive for the congregation to read. This is costly. Taking a letter to this island full of savages, right? And if you read about how ships used to sail back then, right? Like, think about Paul's own journey from Jerusalem to Rome. Like, they almost died a whole bunch of times. Right? You think Alberta roads are bad. Like, this is way harder. And so these men have given up everything. They've done good works so that the Christians, and Titus especially, can receive this letter from Paul. And he says, do your best to speed them along. Again, make every effort. Spare nothing. And so when people who are doing gospel work come across your path, do your best to help them on their way. Amen. Whether a missionary, whether a grace group leader, whether someone is doing this or that, do this so that they can focus on good works. This is part of unleashing. Right? I disagree with some churches that say, we don't want to pay our pastors. He should have a full-time job. And I don't think that's the biblical ideal. I think the biblical ideal is a guy like Cliff, who's just like, he's like one of those bulls, you know, when they're behind the gate and they're sort of prodding them. Do whatever you can to open that gate and let that guy go. Right? Give sacrificially. Not so Cliff can live, you know, in some $2.5 million house, but so that Cliff can give himself to gospel ministry. That's what I see the New Testament example. Spare no expense. Let these men do their work with joy. Let them not be penny pinching. Speed them on their way. Why? Because they've got other work for Paul to do. This is just Paul's MO. This is always Paul thinking. Train up young men, send them. Train up young men, send them. Train up young men, send them. They've done what they needed to on Crete, and as much as they'd like a vacation, unleash them, Titus. Unleash these men. Oh, on Crete? No, they've been unleashed on Crete. Now send them to wherever they need to go. In verse 14, unleash your people, Titus. Unleash the congregation to devote themselves to good works. Why? Because these good works are fruitful. This is what God has always desired from Genesis 1 all the way, right? This is what a fruitful church looks like. They are doing good works. The church is, it says here, to learn. Now just help me out here. It's in the present tense. Keep learning. Right? Perfect your craft. Always be learning. Be directing your mind. Follow people. Right? And I said it this morning, and the verb comes from a noun, which means disciple. Mathetes. When it says, make disciples. So you could say, let our people learn as disciples how to do good works. And that's more than me just pulling out a whiteboard and giving you Greek words, as much as that impresses you. The best way to learn good works is to hear the gospel, to understand the gospel, and then to watch someone else in practice. Let our people learn. This will make a distinction between the people of Crete who are unregenerate, the people who know not Christ as Savior. Right? Your people, our people, they will be distinct not only in their doctrine, but in how they live their lives. Rather than lives that are characterized by selfishness, they'll be characterized by Christ-likeness, which is what? Selflessness. The Son of God loved himself. No, he loved us and gave himself up for us. When grace appears, it gives. It gives. And so let our people learn to what? There's that word devote again. And it's an interesting word, devote. So let them keep learning to keep devoting. Those are both in the present tense. So keep learning to be devoted. And again, I don't know if Jacob has his LSB. It's like the one time he doesn't probably. But the Greek word means to lead. It's used most often of leaders in the New Testament, of pastors. And it literally means to stand in front, right? And so when the church is marching in good works, hopefully the pastors are out front, which is why you should pray for your pastors, at least pray for me in that, right? And you should be saying, I want to be first in good works, first in serving. And it almost sounds like Jesus teaching, right? You want to be first in the kingdom? You're first in serving. 'Tis better to give than to receive. So let our people learn to see how Christ-like it is to lead in serving. And if you need help, follow Pastor Cliff. And I don't say that for effect. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Why? Because fruit comes. Remember, I don't know, I barely remember, so I don't know if you do, but when I preached about chapter 2 and these good works, which are like an on-ramp, right? When you're merging on. We're driving home from church today, Sammy didn't pull over, and the guy I was driving with is like, why do they never pull on? But it's the same idea. You're merging on, and good works allow you a merger into the lives of others, so you can preach the gospel. Or, as I said, it's like that gospel beachhead, right? You've got an amphibious, you know, a vehicle that can go on water, but the people need to get onto land, and there's got to be some kind of crossover. And so good works allow you to move from here to here, and you want to share the gospel with unbelievers, right? These people who are lazy beasts and liars and evil gluttons, and these people who are disobedient, and they're foolish, and they're deceived, and they're hateful and hated. How do you share the gospel with them in an area that's not Christianized? You do good works because you can say, my life is radically different, not because I'm a better person, but because I'm a redeemed person. And so let our people learn. Titus, equip them and then unleash them. Right? Good works are that outlet, right? You can, right? You feed on the gospel and you get excited and excited and excited and you vent out that excitement in good works. That's what the gospel should produce. Well, let me give you the last point. A fruitful church is an encouraged church, or you could say a reminded church. And it's two things, and I'll close. First, Paul would tell Titus and the congregations, you're not alone in this, right? All who are with me send greetings to you. So here's Paul, here's Titus and the congregation, right? You're not all by yourself. And the second thing to be encouraged and reminded of is that God's grace is enough. You're not alone, and God's grace is enough. Look how Paul ends the letter. You could almost preach an entire sermon on this, but I'll just leave you with this. How do you encourage the flock? Right? Like, really, everything in this letter is predicated upon this foundation. It's all of grace. And amazingly, the grace that comes from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Savior, this grace which appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's from, it is here, and I love the preposition, it is with you, right? You might think, I'll never be able to do good works. God's grace works. God's grace is enough. God's grace will not only make you holy, God's grace will make you godly. It will make you selfless. It will make you more like Christ. It will produce within you. Grace is that fertilizer which produces good works for God's glory and for the advance of God's kingdom. So Titus is a short little book. It's like a concentrate, you know, and as you exposit it by adding water, it just, you see how much it flourishes. And I hope that as you read through this book in the future, you'll remember that there's doctrine, which leads to duty, which leads to fruit, which leads to glory. Five marks of a fruitful church. Help me, please help me first. It's an equipped church, a warned church, a protected church, an unleashed church, and an encouraged church. And I pray that the gospel will help us to all these. Father, I want to pray your blessing upon this church plant. Father, I pray that you would protect her and from those who would come in seeking to mar her doctrinally. Would you especially give Pastor Cliff and the men of this church eyes to see? And Father, I pray that you would also protect her from maybe those who have impure motives and are more concerned about themselves than Christ. But above that, Lord, I pray that the gospel would be preached here in season and out of season, and the flock would never tire of hearing of the surpassing excellency of Christ Jesus, our high priest, or Christ Jesus, our Savior, or Christ Jesus, our conquering King, or Christ Jesus, our true prophet, or Christ Jesus, the bridegroom, or Christ Jesus, our all in all, or Christ Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Oh Lord, we can preach until we reach the age of Methuselah, and we'd never exhaust all of the glories of Christ. And so I would pray that here, that this is what would attract your people, the message which is faithful, that the sheep would hear in season and out, and which would draw the elect in as well. Anyways, Father, I pray that this church would grow, not only numerically, but also would grow in maturity. And we pray that they would be a beacon, a shining light in this dark world. Oh, how we'd rejoice that they too would be wanting to plant soon, that they would be willing to give up their best, that they would be speeding along others to take the gospel to other areas that are still in darkness. And so, Father, please work. Please bless the Tabor mission. Raise up godly men who will be elders and deacons. Raise up godly leaders of households that will disciple their children. Lord, it seems to me it's like the church in Diamond City full of just blue-collar men. I pray that they would be wonderful evangelists at work. And I pray that the mums, wherever they find themselves, would be faithful to their children. And as we saw in Titus 2, loving their husbands, keeping their houses, learning from other women. Oh, Lord, may there be a wonderful gospel culture here that pervades everything, the teaching and the living, and that there might be much fruit, that you, Father, might be glorified. I believe that is not just my prayer, but our prayer. And Father, we ask that you'd hear it in our living and eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.